Well, we're going to have our main Bible reading now, and you guessed it, 2 Peter chapter 1, page 1018 of the Church Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 1, and it says this. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, they will be richly provided for you, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we had the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, do keep that open. There is, as always, an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if you find that helpful. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. In his book published in 2014 called The Bible Tells Me So, Peter Enns provides what has been called a revolutionary new perspective on how to read the Bible. Consider the following quote. For a 5-second tour to see how the Bible doesn't work as an owner's manual for life, we only need to flip to the book of Proverbs, Israel's book of ancient wisdom sayings. Towards the end of the book, we find two proverbs sitting there right next to each other. Both are wise sayings, but they give the exact opposite bit of advice. They're trying to act all innocent and inconspicuous, but don't let that fool you. Proverbs 26, verse 4, do not answer fools according to their folly, or you'll be a fool yourself. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 5, answer fools according to their folly, or they will be wise in their own eyes. Looking to the Bible for a detailed roadmap for life might leave one feeling a bit lightheaded right now. Which is it? Which one do I do? Just tell me. No chance. Proverbs doesn't tell its readers what to do, because Proverbs teaches wisdom. Wisdom, like what we see in the book of Proverbs, doesn't tell you what to do. It shapes you over time, so when the time comes, when you have to think on your feet, you can make a wise decision. Wisdom makes you fit to think for yourself when you need it. Think of Proverbs as a snapshot of how the Bible as a whole works. Treating Proverbs or the Bible as an ironclad, fixed-in-cement rulebook isn't an option. We need to think for ourselves and figure out what to do with what we read. Maybe we shouldn't expect the Bible to hand us answers to life to be checked off one by one. Peter Enns is advocating that we, you and I, read the Bible like the book of Proverbs, as wisdom. We are not, he says, to read it as a rule book. Rather, we're to expect it to be contradictory, and so we need to think for ourselves and figure out what to do with what we read. Now, an obvious shortcoming of Enns' approach is that Proverbs is part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. But there are other genres in the Bible: epistles, narrative, law, wisdom, prophecy, gospel, apocalyptic. Enns has chosen to flatten it down to one. When we read the Bible, we need to bear in mind what genre the particular book is. Now, 2 Peter is part of the biblical genre called the epistles. Epistles are letters usually written with a specific purpose in mind. And here in 2 Peter, Peter tells us the purpose for writing this particular letter. It's there in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 3, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter is wanting to warn his readers against false teaching so that they will not fall away but persevere to the end. And such a purpose helps us to rightly read the letter. Now, we're expecting Peter to be consistent, and so we're to read his letter with unity in mind. The 2 Peter is not a collection of staccato proverbs, but one coherent argument. What Peter says at the start is consistent with what he says at the end. Now, it's bearing in mind the threat of false teachers to his readers that provides the significance of how Peter starts his letter. Chapter 1, verse 1, "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Peter writes with authority, an apostle and servant. Who am I going to listen to? There's a note of reassurance. Readers are fellow believers who have the same status as Peter before God. And this is in contrast to false teachers who sow doubt in their minds. And then grace and peace comes from the knowledge of God. That is why they're vulnerable to false teachers. Now, it's in verse 3 that Peter speaks of a Christian being called. Chapter 1, verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." God calls them not by virtue of their character, but his character. And God calls them to live a godly life. Paul speaks in verse 4 of his readers participating in the divine nature. Now, Peter is no New Age pantheist. Participating in the divine nature is being contrasted with escaping the corruption of the world. And if we read on into 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, and read for unity, 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, we're not trying to escape creation. Rather, we're to reflect God as we were meant to. It's the idea of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and be made in God's image. Peter then encourages his readers to pursue a range of ethical qualities in verses 5 to 7. But the motivation Peter offers is found in that little connecting phrase at the beginning of verse 5. For this very reason. It's because of the promise to reflect God as we were meant to. It's not in order to achieve salvation, but rather because I already enjoy it and I do not want to dishonour my Saviour. And hence there is this subtle relationship between justification and sanctification. Hence the old saying, justification is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Christian sanctification steers between two perils. One is perfectionism. It's the idea that I can lead a genuinely sin-free life. The other is antinomianism. It's the idea that I'm free from the demands of God's moral law. And Peter steers between these two perils. Peter rejects perfectionism, chapter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter speaks here of possessing these qualities in increasing measure. Furthermore, the motivation that Peter gives us to live a godly life is not perfection, but promise. You see, the justification for teaching perfectionism is that it alone provides the sufficient motivation for holy living. You know, if perfect godliness is something that none of us can achieve, well, what's the point of bothering? We have to be told, so the perfectionist advocates, that holiness is completely possible before we try. Yet Peter's motivation is not perfection, but promise. God has called his people to live godly lives, and so we're to be true to that calling. And Peter rejects antinomianism, chapter 1, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter will not have us abuse the cross. God will always forgive, trivializes the cross, and shows an abusive attitude to Jesus. If we neglect growth and instead turn back to our former lives, then we have forgotten what was done for us, and so to speak, slapping Jesus in the face. Furthermore, Peter is not advocating a non-physical spirituality. The idea that I'm in Christ and so the actions I do in my physical body are, so to speak, irrelevant is rejected by Peter. We may not do with our body as we please. Rather, we are creatures created in God's image. And so we're now to reflect God as we were created to. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. See, not all will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of God. The error of the false teaching threatens the stability of these Christians. Peter is writing as a reminder to his readers. Chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and establish in the truth that you have. But it's not as though they haven't grasped these things. I mean, he writes to those who are already, verse 12, established in the truth. So why does he need to remind them if they're already firmly established in the truth? Well, I take it, it's the threat of the false teachers. It's a reminder when new and attractive teaching comes along. And this reminder is all the more urgent given what Peter is expecting to happen to him soon, namely his death. Chapter 1, verse 14. I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Peter's referring here to the prophecy about his death that we find at the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. And in view of his death, Peter speaks of the provision that he will make so that they will always be able to remember these things. Verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter is anticipating that writing this letter will form a permanent record. He's anticipating the permanent effects his word in the letter will have as it's repeatedly read. This letter will serve as a lasting witness after his death. And despite the uncertainties this presents us with, you know, have we got the text? Have we got the right text? What do the words mean? This does give us a hugely objective revelation. You know, in a written text, we are confronted by something other than us and our own fancies. Furthermore, the text remains unchanged, and given our tendency to reconfigure reality to our own liking, this is a tremendous benefit. Now, it's in chapter 1, verse 16, that Peter speaks about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what event do you think Peter has in mind? Well, Peter could be referring to the first coming of Jesus, and in particular, the transfiguration. But in the context of 2 Peter, coming usually refers to the second coming. And it is the false teacher that denies precisely that coming. So chapter 3, verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, power and coming can, of course, refer to two distinct things. So we could have Christ's inherent power and his coming again in glory. But the two words probably form a hendiadys. That is, that they together refer to a single entity, namely Christ's coming in power or his mighty coming. Peter could here be referring to Christ's first coming, his incarnation and powerful redeeming ministry. But could it be that Peter is referring to Christ's return in glory? Now, when you read the account of the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, which I read earlier, we see how Peter's understanding of the transfiguration has developed since that event happened. I mean, at the time, Peter didn't have a clue as to what was going on. But now he says that the transfiguration was a view into the future of the coming exaltation of Jesus, a view of his second coming in power and glory. Here in the letter, Peter focuses on the transfiguration as God identifying Jesus as his son. So verse 17, chapter 1, for when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What has happened in 2 Peter is that, leaving out the reference to the cloud and the command to listen to Jesus, Peter drops the Mosaic references, and instead, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 comes to the fore. Now the king in the psalm is said to conquer and rule over the nations, and this fits the purpose of the inclusion of the transfiguration quite well. You know, it teaches that 2 Peter opposes, deny final judgment, while the transfiguration stresses that already Jesus has been invested with the authority to judge the nations. For those familiar with Psalm 2, you recall that in Psalm 2, verse 6, that the Lord says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And this precedes Psalm 2, verse 7, in which the king is declared God's son. Now, such a declaration happens on my holy hill is surely no coincidence. Peter is pointing out that the transfiguration is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Now, at this point, you might think, well, why didn't Peter just refer to Jesus' resurrection and ascension to confirm the truth of Jesus' return in glory? Why allude to the transfiguration? But why not? It works. The transfiguration is not just a supernatural event that proves that Christianity is true. It's an event that anticipates the second coming. Now, the point of the eyewitness testimony is not that of proving the authenticity of the letter or defending the integrity of the apostles. That's just not the issue under discussion. The reality and hope of the second coming of Christ is the issue. And the eyewitnesses are eyewitnesses of the giving of some form of divine majesty on Jesus, a majesty that he will fully exercise in his coming judgment. In other words, the transfiguration revealed Jesus as the glorious king, and Peter was there to see it. He therefore has utter confidence that Jesus will return as God's Christ and establish his kingdom in its final and ultimate form. Well, chapter 1 concludes with Peter saying that the words of the prophets have been made more certain. So chapter 1, verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." Now, the context of the letter suggests that Peter refers specifically to Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom to be established by the Messiah at the end of history. Now, this, we have seen, is the point at issue in 2 Peter. Now, by saying that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, Peter is suggesting that his testimony about the transfiguration gives the prophetic word an even greater certainty than it had before. The prophets predicted that the Messiah would establish a universal and glorious reign. And the transfiguration, an anticipation of that, of Christ's ultimate kingdom glory, shows that the words of the prophet, at this point at least, must be taken with full literal force. Christians can be even more confident of their fulfillment. The prophetic word about the Messiah is more certain because it's been confirmed by the experience of the apostolic witness. Peter goes on to give further reasons to pay attention to the word of the prophets, in that it originates with God and not man. The verb carried along in verse 21 is the same verb used in verses 17 and 18 to describe the divine voice that came from heaven. So the words that Peter and the other apostles heard from heaven at the transfiguration and the words of the prophets spoken came from the same place, from God himself. Scripture is precious because of its speaker. The value of Scripture comes from the nature of God. And confidence in the reliability of the prophetic word should lead to a firm adherence to its teaching. And so Peter ends, urging his readers in verse 19 to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. Let me pray. I'll open up to any questions or comments you may have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence that we can have that you have enthroned your Christ and that he will return to judge the nations and restore your creation. And we thank you that Peter's eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration is of a piece with that and gives us, as he glimpses, and the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we're aware that there are those who would cast doubt on this and undermine our confidence. And we thank you that we can listen to the authority that's invested in Peter and have confidence in your promise of his return. And Father, we pray in view of his return that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, that we would live holy lives in increasing measure as we wait for his return. Amen. Okay, I mentioned questions or comments. Doesn't need to be, but if you would like to, you're very welcome. Either about something I said or something in the text you'd like to know more about. Or is everyone happy? Lorna. Yes, thank you. Let me just repeat the question for the recording. So a question about verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And the question kind of around of that we're to make our calling election sure. How do we think about sort of our role in that, God's role in that? So, as far as I recollect from the commentary in verse 3, the point of that is that the initiative is from God. So this is, he has taken the initiative in our lives and made us his people. So it's been granted to us. So in that sense, in terms of the order of salvation, if you remember, sort of just unpacking, I guess, you know, we might just think a Christian just somebody who's been forgiven by God, but there's more going on. So if you remember, it's calling, sorry, election, calling, born again, repentance of faith, justification, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. Is it verse 3 stresses the fact that our calling is God's initiative. It is God who has elected us, who has called us, who has made us partakers in his divine nature. So he's the one who's included us. Now, so, and I think it's a helpful question because I think we just need to keep going back to what our motivation is in the Christian life. And the motivation is that because we've been included in God's kingdom, because we are, he's called us to his own glory and excellence, we're then to live consistently with that. So, I mean, it's always a bit crude, but I suppose, you know, people would classically go back to the sort of like works righteousness, where basically we're doing a number of things. So that list of ethical qualities in verses 7 to 5 to 7 is somehow climbing the ethical ladder. But if you remember, we did the repentance stuff, is actually repentance is really in terms of being found, the joy of being found by a searching God. It is God who takes the initiative. And so the whole motivation changes, that now as God's people, we're to increasingly be like him, increasingly display holiness. Now, that does mean that there is a genuine response from us, that we are to pursue holiness, but it comes after God's initiative. So in other words, the initiative is his. He gives us, in terms of 1 Peter, he's given us new life, and then we're to pursue that. And I think when it says the calling election, sure, I think it's helpful with the context of 2 Peter, just to think the context is you've got false teachers. And what they're wanting to do is saying, basically, there's no judgment. And here's the thing, you see, if there's no second coming, if there's no judgment, then it doesn't really matter how you live. So in other words, it seems to be the way that they're undermining Peter's concern for holiness is to say, well, if there's no calling to account, then actually you lose the engine out of sanctification. So it's really in view of his second coming and in view of the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, of which we have been richly provided with an entrance into, we're to all the more live. So it kind of feels like, what are we to be doing now? We're to be increasingly becoming more holy. That's the task of the Christian. That's the thing that we're to give ourselves to and is what it means to make our calling election sure. So, okay.